Good evening. Well, I made it past the first test. Steven said, hey, all you got to do is flip this switch. Do you think you can handle it? I said, well, I hope I can. I don't know, but we made it past that one. So thank you for having me here tonight. Thank you, Brother Matt. I do appreciate it. And, you know, for him to open this up to me, it really means a lot. Because I've heard myself speak and I'm not that great. So, for him to have that little bit of faith in me, I do appreciate it. And this started last week. I sent him a text message after, our Wednesday night study, and I brought some stuff up and I said, hey, you know, I think we ought to kind of look into this and that. And he said, I was thinking the same thing. That's great. Will you preach Sunday night? And I said, well, yeah, I'll do that. And at first I thought, man, you know, I must have really said something impressive there, you know. I got his attention, and then I got home, and I was talking to Cadron, and I said, you know, Wednesday night, I made a joke about him, and I said, I think the real reason he wants me up here is he's just got me captive for an hour where he can heckle me. You know, I don't know if that's the truth or not. We'll find out. But tonight, we're going to be in the book of 2 John. So if you open your Bible up to 2 John, it's only about a page. Go back toward the end of your Bible and turn back just a few pages. You'll get there. And 2 John is a very short epistle. And when we look at John's epistles, we've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I've always had them related to me that John writes to the family of God. So whenever we look at who these are written to, we see, I've heard Peter is written to the kingdom of God, Paul is written to the church of God, and John is written to the family of God. And when we read it in that context, that's how we apply it to our lives, and we apply it to the family of God. So in this, I want to give just a little background, because we're jumping in here cold to this book. 2 John and 3 John are both written in a very formal way that they would write a letter at the time. This was written in a very standard way in the Greek world that they would write a personal letter. And 3 John is written to an individual, to Gaius. And so many people say, well, 2 John is written to the elect lady. Is this a person? Is this a church? And there's a big debate, and honestly, it doesn't really matter because the application's the same either way. But I've been taught both ways. I've had somebody say, well, because 3 John is written this way, it mirrors 3 John, it's obviously a letter to a single person. And I've heard people say, well, who was 1 John written to? 1 John's written as a general epistle to the church. The church as a whole, it was to be passed around to all the churches under John's stewardship in Asia Minor. I personally read it as it is written to a church. The elect lady is a church, but it doesn't change either way. If it's to a person, it's to a person who opens her home to the church. It's to a person that opens up her home and her life and is hospitable to people in the church, to preachers who come and share the word there. And the reason I want to give the background on that is because there is so much contention with this, and there's so much contention with so many things in the Bible. We were doing these small group hot takes, and there's contention in the church and outside the church in these things. There's contention with secondary issues in members of the church. And that's okay if we don't agree on everything, as long as we're in agreement on the primary issues, on the focus of the gospel, on who Jesus was, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, who he is. Right? And I've heard a preacher say, I look at it the way that I look at continents, countries, and states. If we all believe in the primary things about Jesus and his gospel, we're on the same continent. We're all together in one mass. Now, there's people who claim false things about Jesus and false doctrines. They're on a totally different continent. We're not the same, right? They're somewhere else. There's an ocean between us, right? But we can be, as Christians, on the same continent, and then we narrow it down to the same state. Well, we agree theologically on almost all issues. We're in the same state. We're very close to one another. And then we get even closer, you know, to the same neighborhood maybe. And there's going to be some difference, and that's okay as long as we look at it from the right way. And today, 2 John here is going to teach us the right way we look at some of these things and how we divine the truth, what is the truth, and how we're to love in it. If you recall 1 John, 1 John takes us through the fundamentals of the faith. It's like a back to the basics of the faith. It takes us through, reminds us that the Word was with us from the beginning, that it was manifest to us, that God is light, that Jesus is our advocate, that we are not to love the world, that we're to be a part of the world but not to love it, that we are called to love one another, and that we should test spirits and preachers to ensure they're not false. Reminds us that God is love and that we're to overcome the world, that we may know and fully believe the gospel. That's the basis of 1 John. And because of this focus in 1 John on love, I think there was some confusion in the early church about how to share this love. And I think there's been a little bit of confusion in the modern church, especially in the North American church, about how we are to do this. And I want to clear that up. A few other things I want to say. The focus of 2 John, we're going to see, it's going to be very evident, but the focus of 2 John is the truth and loving in the truth. So we shift gears a little bit from 1 John to 2 John. And one other thing that sticks out in 2 John before we get into this is the brevity of this letter. It's very short, right? It's one of the shortest epistles in the Bible. It's only 13 verses, just under like 300 words. And some people discount that and they say, well, it must not be very important then, because they sure didn't have a lot to say. But I think it elevates the importance of the message here because it's so direct. It's easy for us to get lost in secondary issues sometimes, but here we have a direct, very clear mandate of what is given to us. The author of this letter, it starts out with the elder, and many people say, well, who is the elder? In the same way we said, who's the elect lady? It's widely accepted that the elder is the Apostle John. He was the elder of the church at this time. It was written probably before 95 AD, but probably after 90, somewhere where he's late in life. He's the last of the remaining apostles, and he is considered the elder of the church. And he served as in the office of what many would call a bishop in Asia Minor. He was over all the churches in Asia Minor, and he mentored those pastors and discipled them and visited those churches and helped to make sure that they were doctrinally sound. There are some other theories out there, and again, that's up for debate. I'd love for you to go do research on it. I did a lot of research on it, and I came to the conclusion, yeah, it was probably John, and that's probably right. But there's no direct proof other than church history has stated from the beginning, yes, this is who wrote this letter, and it has his authority with it. One last thing with this that I do like to point out, the elect lady here that we see, the word is electakeria, and it's chosen or called out, and it is the feminine of Lord. So she's given this elevated title here. And I think that that is the way that we are seen as the bride of Christ by Christ. We are the chosen, called out, elevated status that's given to us because of the importance of us. The same way that you would feel about your wife. Is your wife just another woman? Maybe to everybody else, but not to you, right? Yeah, and that's how Jesus feels about his church. So now that I got through the rather lengthy introduction to this rather short book, I would like to say a word of prayer before we get started in God's Word. Father God, we just thank you that we're able to be here tonight, that we're able to worship, to fellowship, to love one another, to come and just study your word and freely are able to do this, Lord. We thank you so much that we live in a place where this is allowed, that you've given us these protections, that you've preserved this word for us. Lord, open our ears and let us hear and open our hearts and let us just be moved by your word today, Lord. We thank you, Father. Be with us, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we start out in 2 John. verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." I think it's pretty easy to read this introduction and pick out what he's writing about here, right? Sometimes the author's intent is kind of hard to follow. Here, I think that intent is pretty easy. We're talking about the truth in love. And there's four things I want us to remember about love as we move through this study today. One is the basis of love. The basis of love, and that's where we're at here. Love's the common ground that we have in Jesus. It's what unites us all together. Because if we look around the room, before we were saved, before we came to Jesus, before we gathered here together, were there many of us that were brought together in another way? Now, some of us were from family. Some of us were maybe from work, maybe from high school. Some of us grew up in the same community, and we shared some common bond that brought us together in the same way that the world shares common bonds that brings the world together into groups. But we have a common bond that unites us in a different way. We have the common bond of Jesus. We have the common bond that we don't have to rely on race, on hobbies, on lifestyle, on anything else that can fade away, because jobs change, social norms change, hobbies change, interests change, right? I was talking to somebody this morning. Me and him are in the same boat. We hurt our shoulders. We can't play golf anymore. I don't hang out with my golfing buddies because I haven't been able to swing a golf club in 2 years. But we're still here, right? And we abide in that fellowship because the truth is unchanging. And that's an example that we have from the Bible. We know the truth has existed from the beginning, that it was the Word of God, and that truth is unchanging. It doesn't change, and we are going to be in it forever with one another. We also see that love can only be expressed in the context of the truth. Well, what truth are we talking about here? And as we go through this, it unfolds and becomes a little clearer to us. But the basic truth that we see in John's gospel and in John's epistles and in the revelation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Now, we take a sharp distinction here. We're on another continent from these other religions that claim that he's not, right? We are very different. He is God. And it's shown to us, John chapter 1, verse 1, starting there, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I'm paraphrasing here, the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us, right? It tells us who he was. That's the basis of this truth. And here in a little bit, we're going to see a commandment that goes out relating to this, and we're going to talk about it. But to understand the commandment, we have to know the truth. That is the basis of the truth. John 14, 6 and 7 said, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." From henceforth, they've seen him in Jesus, they know him. The Holy Spirit is given to them. The Trinity is revealed to people at this time. We see the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all united. And this over and over and over example that we're given through the Old Testament, through the fulfillment of God's promises one after another that leads up to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, is laid out before them. He said, "I'm the fulfillment. I'm right here. I am the way. I'm the only way. I am the truth. I'm the only truth." And we see people today, I'm going to get into this more in the next few verses, but we see people today that say, "Well, this is my truth. This is what I see. This is looking at the world through my lens. This is how I understand it." Well, no, that's not how it is. There is the truth and there is the lie, and that's all there is. So here we see that truth laid out for us, that he's the only path to the Father, that he is the embodiment of the truth, that he is the source of all life, both physical and eternal. He's the source of life. He was there in the beginning, and he's there all the way to the end. He's not a created being. John 14, 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that liveth in me shall be loved of my Father, and I shall love him and will manifest myself unto him. So we see this talk about love, and those of us who live in God's commandments, who walk in God's commandments, will be shown Jesus. He's going to make himself manifest to us. We're going to understand who he is. And he is the Spirit of truth that no one else can know or understand. It points to the Spirit of truth living in us. It points to the fact that he sent his Spirit as a comforter to us. It points to the fact that we have evidence to this day of who he is, that the Holy Spirit is with us still. Now, I talk about the truth, and I run into one danger with the truth, and that danger can be fundamentalism. And if we look into this a little bit and we say, this is the way, there's no other way, this is the only thing that matters, is the truth, we can become very unloving. And it's such a hard line for us to walk, both in the truth and in love. There's no way that I can accomplish this on my own, right? The Pharisees, they thought they walked in truth. They memorized large sections of the Torah. They knew the law. They were the ones who followed it every jot and tittle, but they did it without love, right? And there's folks out there in churches today that are the exact same way. There's so many that think, well, if I just do every single thing in here that this Bible says, I'm good. I'm saved by my works. I'm such a good person. Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. And what they forget is that without grace and without love, all this is worthless. All these works are meaningless. So I do want to warn us about the effects of fundamentalism that can have on us. And moving into verse... Where am I at here? Moving in to verses 5, beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Oh, that's why it didn't make sense. It flipped me over to third. The air got me. All right. Here we go. Starting in verse 3, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So here we see another teaching that grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Now, these letters were generally written with a format, and we see through most of Paul's epistles, through John's, through Peter's, they start out with grace and peace. And that was very traditional at the time. The Greek community, they would say grace at the beginning in the same way we would say hello. Peace would come from the Jewish background, from shalom, peace, in the same way that we would say hello. And many people overlook this just as that, but here we get mercy added, and I think there's such an important lesson here, and I don't have very much time to dwell on this, but we see first that grace is given, then mercy, then peace. Apart from God's grace and mercy, there is no peace. We cannot have peace. We can't have peace with God, and without the peace with God, we can't have the peace of God, right? There's two different kinds of peace. We have the peace with God that we get whenever we stop resisting him, we turn away from our sinful life, we turn ourselves over to him, we live sacrificially for God, and we receive the peace with God so that we can receive the peace of God that transcends, right? The peace of God is something that that you can only experience if you're in God's grace and mercy. And in his grace, he saved us from something that we did deserve. In his grace, he saved us from the punishment we'd earned. In his mercy, he took that place for us. And through that, we gain this peace. So we see this important lesson at the beginning of this letter here. In starting in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Here we go from the basis of love to the behavior of love. In verses 4 through 6, we see the behavior of love. And how does love behave? Well, we see that first, her children were found walking in love and walking in truth. And that was reported back to John, what has been seen there, and he's very pleased with this. And whenever we see the term walking here, like they walk in love or walk in peace, that we've heard this commandment from the beginning and you should walk in it. In the Jewish reckoning of this, it would mean to live in it, to abide in it, to stay in it, to not stray from it. So it would have this idea that you're not only walking in it for a short distance, but that is the path of your life, to go this way and walk in this. And so we see that throughout the life of these children here, that they are to be walking in love and that they have done so. We're commanded from the beginning to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a new commandment that he's teaching them here. That's a commandment they had received from the beginning of this gospel. And he clarifies, I think, because this is written to the family of God, that this command is directed to all, but it's specifically aimed at brotherly love in Christians. So we are to love all, but specifically we're to have this brotherly love with each other. And Matt and I talked about this a little bit the other day, and this wasn't part of my outline. We're going into overtime for this one. So in 1 Peter 1:22, here it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And the love that's used here is not the not the agape love, not that love that transcends all that we only get from Jesus, but the brotherly love here. We're called to love the brethren brotherly. And it's mirrored in 1 Peter 3:8, 1 Peter 4:8. We see this. It's going to be mirrored in several places in the Bible. And I did an intensive study on love when I first was studying this, and I found that every time that love is mentioned in the New Testament, we're directed to the brotherly love of Christians for a reason, because it's a ministry. That ministry that we have ministers to the world. We have a bond that the world doesn't have. We have a focus that the world doesn't have. We have a love for one another that the world doesn't understand. They love for a reason, right? There's people that I've met, and I went, man, I've got a kindred spirit with this person. I love them. They're great. And I just really, I'm taken with this person. We become good friends, and that happens. This is telling us to have that with all Christians. Yeah, that's hard, right, Johnny? Yeah. I've heard some amens. I hadn't heard a wolf from him. So we're called to have that. We're called to show this brotherly love with one another, to care for one another, to choose to love one another, to put aside our pride, to put aside our differences, to put aside the things that make me think they're doing something wrong or that I'm judgmental in any way, to put aside the things that my inner man, my flesh, doesn't want to put aside. We're called to do that through the Spirit of Christ. And in that, the world sees it, the lost see it, and they say, I don't have that. I don't understand that. They're different than I am. I want to experience this. What makes them different? And they go searching for that difference. And it's a witness that you have, and it's a ministry that you've been given. And it's given to us as a command, not as a, you should probably do this. It's given to us as a command. We're also called to love unbelievers. But we're called to do that in a different way, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a second, how we are called to do that. I want to remind you that we talked about fundamentalism, the truth without love, and how dangerous that can be. There's love without the truth, and that can be equally as dangerous. There's so many churches in the world that are so accepting of everyone and everything right where they are. And they say, well, Jesus accepted me where I was. Well, I would say Jesus came to me where I was, and he led me somewhere else. Okay? That's the difference. When I hear people say, well, love the sinner, hate the sin, I'm reminded of a quote from R.C. Sproul. He was asked, a person said, God loves me just how I am. How do you respond to that? He says, there's few things more dangerous than preachers preaching that God loves everyone unconditionally, because the message that's heard by people is there are no conditions. I can continue living just as I'm living, in full rebellion against God and with nothing to worry about, because there aren't any conditions that I have to meet. God loves me unconditionally, so I don't have to repent. I don't have to come to Jesus. I don't have to leave my life of sin. No conditions, no strings attached. God loves me just the way I am. He's glad that I'm turned out so nicely, and so on. But God abhors sin. God abhors the wicked. And that's strong language. God abhors, detests the wicked who are impenitent. People say, well, God loves the sinner. He just hates the sin. But he doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner there. And it's so very dangerous when we tell people that God loves you unconditionally. He does love you unconditionally. He loves you where you're at. He's unwilling that any should be lost. But he loves us by pulling us away from that. He throws us a life raft. He wants to redirect us. If I come across somebody that's lost and I'm out hiking and I know the way out, I've taken this trail many times. If I just say hi to them and tell them, well, God bless you, I hope you find the way out. Hey, you should come to church with me. Find the way out of here. And then I just keep on going. Have I displayed love to them? No, I haven't. What I need to do is take them by the hand and lead them out. I need to disciple them. I need to take them and witness to them and get them away from where they are. And I need to do it in a loving way. And I need to remember that I was there. I was lost in that forest. I was wrapped up in sin when Jesus found me, when he used somebody to bring me away from it. You know, this John 3:16 is so often used to say, oh, God loves me where I'm at, I don't need to change. But I would tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life is a command to us. It's an example that the gospel of truth was given to them and their response allowed them to have this everlasting life. And it's the same command that we're to have, that we're to witness to them. Now, when we look at the modern church, I see that you talked about it this morning, Matt, that coming to church isn't a service to God. Coming to church is what we're called to do. We're called to not forsake the assembling of the saints, but we come together and we're edified here. And the church is not a gathering place. The church is a sending place, okay? We don't come here and fill our tank spiritually for the week and go, well, it's Friday, I'm running on E, I better make it back to church. That's not what it's for. We come here to be discipled. We come together to be edified. We come together to work together for a common good and a common goal, to build better witnesses, to build better disciples, and to take this and go into the world and share it. We're called to witness. And don't get me wrong, I hear all the time, you know, oh, well, I invited this person to church, I invited that person to church, and you know, I'm trying to get them in here, and we want to get them into church so they can be saved. It's not his job to save everybody here. His job's to edify the church. Now, as a Christian, yes, his job's to witness. The same job that all of us have, right? That's our goal, is to share our personal witness with others, to let them understand the change that we have, to meet them in the condition they're in and say, I was in this condition myself, and here's how I got out of it. And we witness to them. And when they've been witnessed to, when they see what we have, when they see the ministry of brotherly love, when they see Jesus in us, when we lead them down the right path and begin to disciple them and they come here, they can be edified. If all the preacher does is try to evangelize to the lost every Sunday, you're never going to grow in your faith. His job's to grow you. His job's to make disciples of you. His job's to lead you and to send you out. And there's so many people that think, well, if I could just bring them to the gospel. We're never commanded to bring people to the gospel. We're commanded to bring the gospel to people. I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quickly here. The next thing I've got is the bounds of love. We look at 2 John 7 through 11, the bounds of love. And you see, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but we are receiving a full reward. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And there's a lot to this, and we can apply it so many ways. We see it easily applied to the false religions, the cults of this world, to people who claim there is another Jesus, who people say that, well, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. He was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Or to people who say, well, after he was done with his work over there, his perfect work was finished, he came to another continent and he started over a whole new work. There's people who make all kinds of claims and religions that make all kinds of claims about Jesus. And I'm telling you right here, we're told that that's false. Why this is in here is at the time there were traveling preachers, and preachers would go from town to town, and they would travel, and that's how they would, some of them would make their living. And Paul dealt with some of them that were doing this for coin in a lot of places, and others were doing it for the right reasons. But people apparently had come to this church or this home, and they had been refreshed there. They got a place to stay because at the time they didn't want to stay in hotels. There weren't really hotels like there are now. They would come to a Christian person, and there's actually pagan writings about this, who would teach people how to do this. They'd say, oh, go here and say that you're a preacher, and these people will receive you, and they'll pay you, and they'll take care of you, and they'll feed you. And they took advantage of them, and they peddled a false gospel while doing it. In Greece, there was a major issue with the Gnostics. They said that all things material or evil, and all things spiritual are good. Therefore, Jesus never actually had a physical body. He was only spiritual and appeared to be physical. And they would peddle this falsehood. We know that he had a physical body. We know that he was both fully God and fully man. So it reminds us to not be partakers in that. When it says don't be partakers in this, and when it says don't offer them Godspeed, it's not saying you can't be cordial to them. It's not saying don't say hello. It's not saying, you're going to hell and get out of my house and slam the door on them. That's not what it's saying. It's saying instead, seek out the truth, make sure that everything they are teaching and that their ministry can stand on the foundation of the Scripture, that they can stand on the truth of the gospel, and that they are doing a good ministry. Make sure that they're doing that, and if they're not, don't even say God bless you to them. Don't give them that blessing. Don't be a partaker in their evil deeds. And when I think of this, I can't help but think of the judgment seat of Christ, when we're judged for all the things that we've done and that we haven't done. And in this Bema seat, we're rewarded for our service. And if we've supported these false teachers, if we've supported these, and it doesn't have to be necessarily just false teachers, it can be they're all false teachers, but people in the church who misuse God's word, who make themselves or their sin to be an idol above God, who don't follow the truth in love, then we're partakers of that evil deed. And anyone that they sway, when it says that we may lose what we've wrought, we may lose members of this church to their lies and to their deceit because we're not doing our job of discipling them, and someone else is coming in and lying to them and spreading lies and stealing them away from the church. We want to earn our full reward. We want to earn every crown we can earn so that whenever we get to heaven, we can lay them down at the feet of Jesus and have something to give to him. We don't want to lose that. And there's a lot more that could be said about this in the bounds of love, but I just don't have time to say it. I told Matt, he asked me to preach on something I've preached on before, and I said, well, last time I did this, one of the deacons got up and walked out because it was time for church to be over with, and I was still going. So I'm going to keep it short tonight. I'm not going to follow in his footsteps tonight. I'm going to be like Gabe. I'm going to keep it short, and I'm going to get you out of here. The last thing that I want to just cover quickly is the blessings of love. We see this in John 12 and 13, or 2 John 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And we see two things here. First off, that walking in truth and walking in love, our joy may be full. Our joy may be full in one another, and we can display the fruits of the Spirit, and we can have the peace of God and peace with God, and that sometimes we may feel like we're alone. We may feel like we're on an island out here all by ourselves, that there's just so many things in this world that are against us. The people on, you know, the different continents that we talked about, people who don't share our beliefs, that we think we're standing alone and we're the only ones here standing for truth. And he reminds us that there's others out there, that the children of your blessed sister rejoice too, that there are others out there, and that we have Christian fellowship, and that we have those who love us and who are praying for us and who want the same thing for us. And these are the blessings of truth and love that we have laid out for us here. And I hope that tonight we can apply some of this to our life, apply some of this to our study, and apply some of this to the topics that we come across in our Bible that are somewhat controversial, that are hard for people to deal with, and apply both the truth and love in the way that Jesus would want us to. So, Johnny, would you pray for us tonight? Would everybody please stand? And Johnny, would you pray and dismiss us? Matt, do you have any announcements or anything that need to go over?
Yeah.
I'll turn it over to you. Right, how about that?
Fine. Yeah.